So that's Romans chapter 15, verses 14 through 33. Please stand for the reading of God's word. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly, by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience, by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in those regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the power of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Good evening. My name is Joseph. I'm a pastor at Holy Trinity Church. I'm usually downtown, but it's great to be with you all. And I must say, it's great to look out at this congregation and also see light in the windows. I don't know if you noticed that. It's a different feel to know there's still sunlight outside. If I were to ask you what the arenas or arena where a Christian faith can play out, what would you say? Where would Christian faith be applied? A simple response, I would guess, that you might say is the church. Christian faith is applied in a context like this. Not just in a building like this, but in a context of a people gathered, a community of faith gathered like this. Christian faith in the arena of the church. But you also might say that Christian faith would play out in the arena of your own life, in your own relationship with God. It's a personal arena of faith and spirituality. If you said the church, I think you would be right. It certainly is an important part of Christian faith. If you said your own relationship with God, I think you would be right. That's an important part of Christian faith. But is that all there is? Is there another arena in which Christian faith can be applied? Christian faith can play out. So we're going through a series in the second half of Paul's letter to the Romans. And the series is called Renew, How the Gospel Can Transform You from the Inside Out. And today is the second to last teaching. Next week in chapter 16 will be the final one in this series. And this is kind of the beginning of a bookend conclusion for the book of Romans. Second half of chapter 15 and 16 form the conclusion. And we're going to be looking at Paul's life and mission, and we're going to try to see how that mission defined his faith in Jesus Christ. Or in other words, the gospel is missional. Let's ask for God's help as we pray. Please join me. Father, thank you for this evening and for our time together. We want to hear your voice. God, there's a lot of noise in our lives, a lot of distraction, a lot of static, and so we need to hear from you. We know that it isn't just the sounds coming out of my mouth, but rather the very Holy Spirit that speaks into our lives directly, far beyond my own capacity to speak, far beyond the stuff that we bring into a room such as this. And so, Holy Spirit, we beg and pray for your presence in an assertive way into our souls. We love you, Lord Jesus. We want to hear from you. So let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So this text, just read by Tom, is a summary text of Paul's mission as it deals with the gospel. It gets personal at this point, and it's the center of his mission that can be found in verse 20. I'm going to highlight it here. I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build upon someone else's foundation. So Paul's personal application of the redeeming work of Jesus Christ in the gospel is to be driven by personal mission in the manner in which he conducts his life. This mission orientation is actually fundamental to the gospel and expands Christian faith far beyond the sense of personal spirituality that we typically might default to when we understand or think about Christian faith. In fact, the gospel has a dynamic mission orientation as it moves forward, drives the way that we live in relationship with God and the world around us. We're invited to join the mission of God in the spread of his kingdom. And I think there's a term, a simple term, that is used amongst churches today to summarize this particular kind of understanding, and I would call that missional. Missional. So as it applies to this text, then, we're going to be looking at it in three areas. Verses 14 to 21, missional calling. Verses 22 to 29, missional commitment. And verses 30 to 33, missional partnership. Missional calling, missional commitment, and missional partnership. First, missional calling, starting in verse 15. That's the point in the letter where Paul begins his conclusion and reveals his personal context and mission. It's actually somewhat typical of the way that his letters conclude, because he shares his travel plans with his readers. But it's actually unique here because of what actually precedes this text, and I'm going to highlight that in a second. Paul manages to spend much of his previous chapter, and even actually the first part of this one, explaining the powerful way in which God works out his plan of salvation through first the Jewish story, and then bringing that to the rest of the world, to the Gentiles or the non-Jewish peoples. And this includes, of course, the practical life engagement highlighted in chapter 14 of eating together at a table of fellowship between these two groups. And this movement out from the historic roots of Israel into the future hopes of the Gentiles reveals a movement of God that, in effect, Paul is situating himself in. a mission from the Jews to the Gentiles. So I take in verse 14 then as an overall statement about his sense of the church he's writing to in Rome. Verse 14 describes it as a doctrinally sound, biblically faithful, and biblically functional kind of church. It's a mature and maturing community of faithful believers that are gathered regularly there in Rome. And he knows that the gospel is the power of salvation for those who believe in this church as they experience inner transformation. And it's enough that they can even teach each other, as Paul affirms their ability to do that and the content of their teaching and understanding of the gospel as they instruct one another. But in verse 15, he reminds them that he had to speak rather boldly about certain parts of the letter. It's my belief that those more strong or in-your-face sections that he was referring to were those that contended against the despising and judgmental attitudes of the believers in the way that they had these community meals together, particularly in chapter 14. And notice that he moves in verse 15 from, "I have written to you in a very bold way by way of reminder," and then immediately shifts it to, "because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles." And so his direct teaching about worship, at the first part of that verse, about in-house worship matters, is linked then directly in the same sentence to his personal call to mission to the Gentiles, which he goes on to explain until verse 21. And this move is from commending the Roman believers to commending his own missional calling to the Gentiles actually occurs at the beginning of Romans as well, in chapter 1, which forms a bookend to this one here. So in chapter 1, starting from verse 8 to 12, he speaks positively about the church and the longing to see them, as he's never actually been there before. And then in chapter 1, verse 13 and following, he speaks of his mission to the Gentiles and his sense of obligation that he has to reach out to them. And so, why is this such a personal mission for Paul? Why does he have such a sense of this, of a personal drive for this? Because on the road to Damascus, as it's described in Acts chapter 9, it's where Paul first encounters the risen Jesus. And upon that encounter, we learn in Acts chapter 9, in verse 15, that Paul is called to proclaim the gospel particularly to the Gentile world, the non-Jewish world. This was his missional call in life. Not to be a great and mature theologian, although he was the greatest in the biblical records, but actually to carry the name of Jesus forward. And in some ways, he's more missionary than theologian. I know that's a tough thing to handle because we're in such weighty material in the book of Romans, but in some way, he is more missionary than theologian, the theologian than mission. He's both. Don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to delineate that. But he's driven by his mission more than driven to just pure understanding in and of itself. And this is his great call to carry the name of Jesus to an unbelieving world. So in verse 16, when Paul describes the Gentiles as an acceptable offering to God, he uses actually priestly type of language to, in a sense, bringing the Gentiles before God as a proclamation of the gospel to Gentiles, almost as a fragrant offering to God so that he would be pleased as he brings the Gentiles into relationship with God from preaching the word. And then in verse 17, he's so proud of the way that his ministry is going, not because he's boastful in his own efforts and accomplishments, of course, but he's proud of the advance of the gospel and because of what Christ has done for his own mission and through his own mission and through Paul in verse 18. And that mission was to bring the gospel to the Gentiles and to bring them to obedience in the entirety of their lives and not just the confession of their lips by the power of signs and wonders. Signs and wonders, the kind that are basically miracles, the kind that you would actually see, some supernatural manifestations of the Holy Spirit moving forward as the gospel crosses cultural and social boundaries there in the first century. And so through the power of the Holy Spirit, he has been given the privilege of the broad sweep of the gospel from the epicenter in Jerusalem, where the Holy Spirit baptized the planet, in effect, in the upper room prayer meeting, to the province of Illyricum, which would be adjacent to present-day Albania and the former Yugoslavia. And so this is the northeastern part of the Mediterranean basin where Paul planted churches as a fulfillment of his mission. But because Paul is a biblical theologian, he's constantly rooted in the Hebrew Scriptures, he sees in verse 21 here in chapter 15, this missional action actually as a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 52, verse 15. And so the idea there is that in Isaiah, that the prophesied suffering servant, we know now to be Jesus, will become a light to the nations of the kings who previously did not see or understand the good news that God was bringing, but now will understand because of the fulfillment of Christ's coming and the power of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul is conscious of what's happening that was prophesied long ago in his very own life and mission. And because of this mission to the Gentiles, planting churches and the fulfillment of the Scriptures, he preaches the gospel where Christ has not been preached before, where Christ is not being confessed as Savior and Lord. In other words, he is so compelled by his mission that he does not want to go where another has already planted a church. And this was the essence of his mission. So if you take verses 14 and 15 about his teaching, then verse 16 about his mission into consideration, about teaching and his understanding, and then right away into mission in verse 16, you might say that maturity in Christ is inherently linked to mission. And you can't separate those two out. The gospel is not sliced and diced. It's not the mission of Christ is not an application of the gospel. The gospel is missional. It must move out because the world is being redeemed for the very purposes and glory of God. That is inherently part of the gospel, not an application of the gospel. And it's a very important distinction. Paul has a flow here, an integrated view of his teaching, faith, and mission, much more integrated than sometimes than we have in our own practice. And so missional Christianity is the call of the gospel. That's proud, in verse 17 he says, and ambitious. Proud and ambitious. Does the Lord have a missional call on our own lives? I think typically we are trapped, perhaps, wrapped up in our 19th century understanding of overseas remote people group missionary, tribal group missionaries, and that drives our understanding of what it means to be missional with the gospel. But God is calling us into a movement of the gospel, into the lives of people that need to experience the good news of grace. People previously alienated from God that need reconciliation to God and one another because of the grace of Jesus Christ. And the gospel is on the move across cultural boundaries, socioeconomic boundaries, and lived out in a way that is not bound up into American cultural wars, as we sometimes hear of as it applies to faith. And so the move of the gospel is neither circling of the wagons and staring at one another in order to build up maturity in Christ, nor is it to be so indistinguishable from the secular movements around that there is no gospel distinction. The calling of Christ to the continuing mission of Christ is something utterly different. It is to have faith in Christ and move forward in the very mission of God. It is purely beyond building up, purely beyond personal spirituality in our own spiritual boxes. The gospel must go forth because it is missional. Missional commitment. Starting from verse 22, Paul reiterates how he's been attempting to visit the believers in Rome, but has been hindered, in effect, probably prevented in some ways by the Holy Spirit himself and his direct intervention because of his compelling personal missional calling in his life to advance the gospel through the preaching and church planting in urban centers. He was committed to the gospel mission, even at the expense of his own personal conveniences and sentiments. Even wanting to be in Rome, he can't quite be there yet. But this church planting work is, in effect, completed, and he's headed to Rome, but just for a bit, so that he can resupply and be encouraged in order to head ultimately to Spain, which is the western point of the empire, and looking forward to receiving support from the Roman believers in order to get there. So even though he wants to see them, these believers, he's ready to keep on his missional call to get the gospel to those who need it. But not only is he visiting Rome, yet to be encouraged and receive support, not only is he sharing the gospel, sharing the gospel in Spain, where he'll go ultimately. He's first on his way to Jerusalem. Before Rome, before Spain, he's actually on his way to Jerusalem to pass off these donations from these churches he collected in Macedonia and Achaia. So that would include churches in Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth. And he's collecting these donations to support the impoverished Jewish believers in Jerusalem for a couple of reasons. First, there was this famine that struck the area in Jerusalem, and the Jewish believers faced a great deal of hardship as a result, coupled with the persecution that they were facing that is highlighted in the book of Acts. And then secondly, Paul probably saw this donation as a strategic way to build partnership and gospel solidarity between the Gentiles and the Jews, which was always his interest, to demonstrate the power of the gospel by bringing these two disparate people groups together. And then finally, he saw this as a fulfillment of the prophecies, yet again in Isaiah and as well in Micah, about the Gentiles, in effect, bringing their wealth to Jerusalem. Remember, Paul is always a biblical theologian. And so just in a few verses, we see the character of the commitment of Paul's mission to foster support and loving community in Rome, to reach new frontiers of the gospel, to provide relief for believers in need while giving them dignity, to return to Jerusalem to serve them personally, to establish tangible partnerships in the gospel in the areas where he has planted churches, and then to think purposefully about his next step in his mission. And Paul is following through in a way that displays his incredible missional commitment, where his own agenda is wrapped up into the agenda of the advance of the gospel of Christ and the transformation of these great urban centers. Authentic missional Christianity is utterly different than much of the temptation that we face, perhaps, in Christianity today. It's not the comforts or the culture wars that undermines missional Christianity, I think. It's not even persecution nor politics that I think undermine missional Christianity today. I think it's consumer Christianity that is the greatest threat to missional Christianity today, that most undermines the advance of the gospel. My mentor from my seminary days, Richard Lentz, recently posted in a blog that church attendance has been actually relatively stable for the past couple of decades, which is a little surprising because you would think that church attendance is just dropping and declining, but actually, relatively speaking, church attendance has stabilized. What is different, though, according to a massive Pew Forum study, is that church commitment has declined, dropped significantly, and that's different. Dr. Lentz cites the sense of consuming, shopping, like as in a grocery store, as a commodification of the Christian faith and spirituality. And it's this mobility that is the hallmark of modern urban society that has only given us an increasingly personalized view of even the most orthodox and historic understanding of the gospel, that our practice of it becomes even more self-absorbed. You see, the most immediate and dangerous threat to missional Christianity, the kind of Christianity that Paul's even describing just in a short text like today in Faith in Jesus Christ, is consumer Christianity, having a consumption mentality towards Christ. You consume church like it was a service. Shopping churches like it was a marketplace. Brand loyalty to certain tribes of churches and maybe even celebrity pastors, which Paul calls out in 1 Corinthians. Being more obsessed about how a church spends its money than being obsessed about generosity to the mission of God. The gospel is not consumeristic. It is missional. And even the most doctrinal heresy watchdogs among us can fall away into these types of tendencies and fall away from the gospel missionality that Paul is describing here. Even the most spiritually experiential of us can fall away from the missional kind of gospel and Christianity that Paul is describing here. The good news of Jesus Christ is that it is not about you and how you consume your faith and your spirituality. It is about what Jesus Christ has done on the cross and what God has done in raising him from the dead and what God is doing in redeeming the entire human race for his purposes and glory as the kingdom of God advances in this world around us. It is not about you. The gospel is inherently missional. In missional partnership in verse 30, Paul asks the believers in Rome to pray for his endeavor in Judea and Jerusalem as he delivers these donations I mentioned earlier. He's concerned about the unbelievers in Judea and the Jewish brethren in Jerusalem who are hostile to the gospel. And Paul is perhaps revealing a certain level of uncertainty about what will happen to him there. He knows that he has a mission to attend to in Jerusalem, but he needs solidarity and prayer as he ventures along that way. And this request that Paul gives to the Roman believers reveals his humility and a measured sense of himself, not as a a hero or a great man, but one who is totally and utterly dependent upon God and his grace for help along the way. He is not afraid to demonstrate a need for partnership, especially in prayer, in the gospel, in his mission. And Paul appeals to the love that they share in the Spirit with one another and asks them to strive or contend, or the word is almost like wrestle alongside with him in this spiritual ministry of prayer. Not just for the sake of the mission to Jerusalem, but for the sake of the joyous encounter he anticipates having with them when he actually does get to Rome. And so gospel partnership, more than just strategic alliances, though important, more than resource sharing, though important, finds its foundation, I think, from the text, finds its foundation in prayer for each other's gospel mission. Is that happening here as you engage in gospel mission here on the north side? Asking for prayer of what you're contending with. Contend with me in this situation. So what is Paul's prayer request here? And what happens to Paul's prayer request? It seems that the gospel missionality of God and the advance that God directs is not the same as what Paul intended in his mission. For we discover at the end of the book of Acts that Paul actually did go through Judea. Although he did get to Jerusalem, and yes, he did get to Rome, but not in the way that he might have predicted at the time he was writing here. We discover in the book end of the book of Acts that the Ephesian elders, when they were sending him off, were actually begging Paul because they had a real deep sense that he should not proceed to Jerusalem. And in spite of that, he went anyway in Acts chapter 21. And there in a temple, he was arrested by a Jewish mob and brought before a Jewish high council to be tried. And then he was sent to a Roman proconsul to be tried in a civil proceeding. And then he was imprisoned. And then he was tried again before a Jewish puppet king. And then he appealed to his Roman citizenship, and he's taken away as a prisoner on a ship towards Rome to face trial there. And there, along this rocky journey, he faces shipwreck and all kinds of calamity on this rough journey. And finally, he does reach Rome, but not received in open arms, but in shackles as he arrives in Rome as a prisoner. And there he may or may not have connected with the church there he is writing to. But for 2 years, he preached the gospel there in Rome at the end of the book of Acts. And so during this first imprisonment, he was productive. He was productive also in addition to his preaching. He wrote the letters to the Ephesians, the Philippians, the Colossians, and the letter to Philemon. Paul, after a couple of years, so says extra-biblical sources in church history, was released. And according to the church father Clement, well, he did make it to Spain and preached the gospel there. And during this interim period, while he was preaching the gospel and demonstrating, in effect, his commitment to his mission, he wrote 1 Timothy as well as Titus. But the authorities could not have him continue any longer for his sedition against the empire. Yet he was imprisoned again, a second imprisonment, this time an imprisonment to death. As he was on death row, Paul wrote his final letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy. And at the end of that letter, he wrote the following about his mission in life. Summing it up, he says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. That is world-changing ambition, something worth committing to, something he committed himself to the very end as he faced a horrible death and execution in Rome. Why did he have this? Why such ambition? Was it because he was just committed to high ideals? It was because on a road to Damascus, in order to murder Christians, he came face to face with Jesus Christ, Jesus whom he met on this road. And Jesus altered his life. See, Jesus Christ came on a mission himself. He came on a mission from the highest of heavens to pitch a tent with us, so says John chapter 1, to rescue humanity from themselves, to rescue me from myself, and rescue us from our alienation with God. And Jesus Christ, with a high sense of mission, led a life of purpose. He was in Galilee, up north in his home region, and he drove himself southward to Jerusalem. I have to get to Jerusalem because I have to fulfill my mission, the most important part of the mission, which was to hang on a cross. He was not seeking fellowship. He's not seeking accolades, but seeking the fulfillment of the prophecies told long ago about himself, seeking to fulfill the very purposes and mission of his Father. And there in Jerusalem, he too was arrested by a mob, and he too was tried before a Jewish high council, and he too was tried before a Roman proconsul, and he too there was executed. The gospel of the one who had it all but gave it all up in order to save Paul, in order to save all of humanity. He was the man that drove Paul's mission. Not some abstract ideal, but the man that he encountered on the road to Damascus, the one who literally turned his life around. Do you not want to be moved and held in mission by something durable, something eternal, that even the most powerful civil authorities, even the most powerful religious and social authorities cannot stop? It's the winning plan. It's the winning movement forward, the advance of something that is just out of this world. The power of the most powerful kind of living is the kind of living that attaches ourselves to the calling, commitment, and partnership of the mission of the living God. Not your own spirituality, but for a kingdom that's just out of this world. What do you want to live for? Join me in prayer, please. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that Paul was driven by mission, not by a sense of his own self or even a sense of his ideals, even a sense of his own thinking, but rather by Jesus Christ and the gospel. Thank you that he was driven to share the gospel, to preach the gospel, and plant churches where the name of Jesus was not confessed. God, may we be moved by mission in that kind of way. May we be called to mission, committed, and seek prayer partnership. Drive us forward, God, in the advance of your gospel in our lives and the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen.